Well, do you ever get the wrong impression of somebody? You go somewhere and you meet them for the first time and you think afterwards, you know, that person was really a jerk, or that person was just way too unsocial. And then later you meet a mutual friend, or you talk with a mutual friend, and they start to clear you up and they say, you know, you really need to give them a second chance. You got a wrong first impression. Well, that's some of what we've been doing in this series, None Like Him. It's easy for all of us to, in some way or another, have a wrong impression about who God is, a misunderstanding about who God is, a confusion about who God is. And as we've been marching through this series, None Like Him, it's an opportunity for all of us to have some cobwebs cleared up, to have some confusions straightened out. And whether you're a follower or a seeker of God, it's easy for all of us to have confused or wrong views of who God is. There's a popular novel called Catch 22. It's an anti-war novel, and in this novel, he pokes fun at all sorts of people, but one of the main characters likes to poke fun at authority. And in this World War II setting, they constantly are raising the issue of absurdity of life, absurdity definitely of war, absurdity of death. One of the characters even says it's absurd to believe in God. And this is what he says in one of the scenes. Yossarian is the character, and he's poking fun at not only the military authority, but he ratchets it up a little bit and pokes fun at all authority, even the idea that there's a God. And he says this in one of the scenes. He's talking to his girlfriend, and he says to her, "What are you getting so upset about?" he asked her, bewilderingly, in a tone of contrived amusement. "I thought you didn't believe in God." "I don't," she sobbed, bursting violently into tears. "But the God I don't believe in is a good God, a just God, a merciful God. He's not the mean and stupid God that you make him out to be." Yossarian laughed. "Well, let's have a little more religious freedom between us," he proposed obligingly. "You don't believe in the God you want to, and I won't believe in the God I want to. Is that a deal?" You see, it doesn't matter where we are in our journey. It's easy for us, whether we believe in God or don't believe in God, to have some conception in our mind about who God is. Even if we don't believe in God, we have ideas in our mind about the God that we don't believe in. If we do believe in God, we have ideas that are different than our neighbors oftentimes. So whether we're followers or seekers or skeptics, all of us have oftentimes conflicting ideas about who God is. And that's one of the reasons we've been going through this series, None Like Him, to clear up these confusions and misunderstandings. But more than that, this series is not just to straighten out our thinking, but the series is to increase our awe and our respect and our wonder of who God is. You know, there's an old story told about a theology professor who was more liberal in his persuasion. And he's liberal to the extent that he really didn't believe God was different than human beings. And so one day he was going on and on lecturing about this point and decided he would just summarize his point by writing it on the chalkboard. God is other people. And he continued on to explain his viewpoint about how God is other people. Well, there was one student in the class that was more conservative in his views and very frustrated by this. But he kept quiet, and then at the end of class, went up to the chalkboard and took a piece of chalk. You would think he would take an eraser, but he took a piece of chalk, and he wrote a comma after other before people. God is other people. And it's important for all of us to realize that God is other. He is completely different than we are. We've been talking about incommunicable attributes, but it's helpful to understand, first of all, what are communicable attributes? What are things that are communicated between God and his people? God and people that are made in his image. Communicable attributes are things that are they're able to share. For example, God is love. And because he first loves, we are able to love. So we share that. That's something that there's some overlap there. Or God tells the truth, and we too tell the truth. Now, God loves perfectly, and we don't. God tells the truth all the time, and we don't. But there's some overlap there. There's some things that are communicable, some things that are shared between who God is and who people are. But when it comes to incommunicable attributes, there is nothing that is shared. God is other. And omnipresence is our incommunicable attribute we're looking at today. And our passage is Deuteronomy 31. And what we're looking at in this passage is an overarching principle of how omnipresence applies to a specific situation. We're in the Old Testament. We're marching through the Israelites coming out of the Promised Land and wandering in the wilderness. We've looked at the background of Moses many times in this series, and now Joshua is introduced. And the overarching principle I want us to think about as we're looking at this large topic of omnipresence, but how it applies specifically in this context of Deuteronomy chapter 31. The principle is this: by promising to be present with him and to never leave him, God gives Joshua the encouragement he needs to grow the kingdom of God. And that basic principle applies throughout all time to us as well. By promising to be present with you and to never leave you or forsake you, God gives you the encouragement you need to be involved in the growing of God's kingdom. So I want us to look at three questions as we look at this passage and the overarching principle of the omnipresence of God. First of all, how is God present everywhere all the time? Why is he present everywhere all the time? And what does this presence mean to me? First of all, how is God present everywhere all the time? How can God be present everywhere all the time? How can he be present with Joshua? How can he give this kind of promise of encouraging Joshua on the basis of being with Joshua all the time? And how can he give us the encouragement that we need on this basis of him promising to be with us all the time? The basis of the encouragement is based on his promise of being omnipresent. He can't encourage if he doesn't have the ability to back up that promise. It's a little bit like this. You know, when you're younger, you always have bets with your buddies. It's like, I'll bet you this, I'll bet you that, I'll bet you this. And, you know, sometimes you say, well, I'll bet you $5 you can't do this. And your buddy says, I'm not taking that bet because you don't have $5. You see, you have to have the $5 to even have the bet to begin with. And if God makes the promise, I will encourage you, and the basis of that promise is because I will be with you, you're not going to believe the encouragement if there's no basis in the promise. So in order to be actually encouraged by God, we have to believe that he is with us. The background here is that Moses has led Israel out of Egypt. They're on the edge of the promised land. They've gone through the wandering of the wilderness, and they're about to enter into the promised land. But because of Moses' own issues and his own disobedience, God tells him during this context, Moses, you're not going to be the man. You're not going to be the man that's going to take the Israelites into the promised land. It's time to pass the baton. Joshua is going to be the one that's going to take the Israelites into the promised land. So the context is that Moses has heard from God. God speaks to Moses these words of not only what's going to happen between the passing of the baton, but also the words of encouragement. And then Moses calls up Joshua and gives him these words of encouragement that have come from God. So the context is the encouragement is based on the omnipresence of God. Let's look at how God is present everywhere all the time. Is it like when you go home and your dog is there, and that God is present, sort of like a dog, he's always there with you? Well, no, because you know that when you leave your home and go to work or go to school or what have you, your dog is not with you. Your dog is back at home. It's because your dog is in one place at one time. And so we sort of understand, okay, God is not like that. He's not like my dog where he's bound by one place at one time. But what about like the moon? You know how when you're driving down the road and you look out your window and you see the moon there, and it's like you continue to drive, it's like the moon is still there. It seems like everywhere I go, the moon is there. Well, that's not true, because the moon is just at a higher place and a higher viewpoint than your dog. If you go to the other side of the earth, the moon is not there. If you put your head under your blanket, you're not going to see the moon. So God is not like the moon. Is God's omnipresence like air? Now, air seems to be everywhere, right? You go here, there, you go the other side of the earth, there's air. Well, we know that that's not true, right? You can go many places where there isn't air. You can go to outer space. You can go to underwater. The Bible tells us this, in the Gospel of John, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We live in a world that is matter and non-matter. We live in a world of things that are seen and things that are unseen. We live in a world of angels and demons and a world of God. God is a spirit. But his presence is different than the presence of everyone else and everything else. God is everywhere all the time as creator and sustainer of everything that he has made. There is not one place where God is not, because God has made all places, and God is sustaining all places, and God is ruling all the stuff of his creation. God's omnipresence tells us that God experiences every part of the world at the same time, because he is present at every place in the world. Now, sometimes it's a little hard for us to wrap our minds around this and what this means. But let me paint three pictures for you to give you a sense of the omnipresence of God. Imagine someone in Apex, North Carolina, and a rainstorm has hit, and he has a leak in his roof. The rain has been pouring on his roof, and it's dripped through the roof, through the ceiling, and onto his living room floor. And now he's got a trash can that he's put under the leak, and the rain continues to drip into the trash can. Now imagine yet another raindrop that comes through the roof. This raindrop has penetrated the roof through the shingles, in through the plywood, into the insulation. And you need to know that God's presence is there. God is present even where that raindrop is. Even through the insulation, God is there. He sees that raindrop. He knows what's happening with that raindrop. He hears all the noise that the raindrop is making because he's present there. And as that raindrop drops toward the trash can, let's pause for a minute. Now let's go to London. In London, we're on a busy street, and there is a Range Rover that's about to pull out from a parking place, except they didn't see a Fiat, and the Fiat is pulling up to the Range Rover. And the Fiat slams on their brakes, and the Range Rover stops and slams on their brakes. And the two drivers know imminently an accident is about to happen. Not a major one, but a frustrating one, a bump-up, a rear-end little bump-up, fender bender. And just before the crash happens, you need to know that God is there. His presence is there. He sees their faces. He hears their screams. He knows everything that is happening because he is present in that moment. And just before that accident and just before the raindrop hits the trash can, let's go to Mexico City, where there's a young couple. They're an urban couple living in a modern apartment. They're now in a hospital because they're about to have their first baby. The baby is about to be born. The doctor is there. The nurses are there. Everyone that needs to be there is there, and God is present. God sees their faces. He sees their tears. He knows the screams of joy and pain and happiness because he's present there. And just as that baby is about to be born, God is present. And in an instant, all at the same time, in a moment's time, the raindrop hits the trash can. The cars crash and the baby is born. And in that moment, in that instant, there's not one moment where God is not there in his omnipresence to encourage every one of the people in that moment in what they're going through, whether it's frustration or joy or happiness. And what is happening in that moment's time is happening throughout the entire world with every single human being, moment by moment. That is the God that we worship. The omnipresence of God, who is not uninvolved in any moment of your life, who is not absent from any moment of your life, but is there, seeing your face, hearing your screams, seeing your tears, understanding every moment that you're experiencing. I want us to look at a passage in Acts chapter 17 where Paul is in Athens, Greece, and he is trying to persuade a group of people about who this God is. This God that is omnipresent, yet is so close to us that we all can reach out to him. This is what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. The only way we can have any basis of encouragement is because God actually is present. He's sustaining us. In him we live and move and have our being. So that's how God is present everywhere. Why is God present everywhere all the time? Why did God promise to be present with Joshua? And why does God promise to be present to you and me? Well, there are dozens of reasons, actually. He's present to impress you. He's present to teach you. He's present to influence you and to be your friend. He's present to give you wisdom. He's present to enjoy your company. He's present to be your father, to woo you and to win you over and to give you hope. There's dozens of reasons, but in our passage, the reason he is with Joshua and the reason he is present with you and me is to grow his kingdom. You see, God is not merely the maker of the box. He's not merely the maker of space, just like he's not just the maker of time. But he is actively involved in his creation. He is doing something. He's not merely in those moments of your life watching and hearing. He is actively watching and hearing, but he's also active doing many other things, among them growing his kingdom. Isaiah 66 describes God's presence in this way. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest?" Now what does Isaiah mean by this when he's describing God this way and the Lord is saying, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool? Well, think about it for a minute. When you go down to the furniture store and you buy a chair and you buy an ottoman, you come home with the chair and you put it in your living room and you take the ottoman and you go 1,000 miles away and you put it in storage somewhere, right? No, you put the ottoman right there and put your feet up on the ottoman. And this is what he's saying with this truth. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. It is my living space. It is my living room. I am here. You see, we often think God is up in the heavens, far, far away. But he's not. He's omnipresent. He's with us here and now. He is in heaven, and he's here. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. God is actively ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. And God was present with Joshua specifically to grow his kingdom. Joshua had a task. Our text says this: the Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over as your head, as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Now, God was present with Joshua to give Joshua this specific task of going into the promised land and destroying the nations that were there. Now, this is a unique calling. This was part of the unfolding of biblical history, and Joshua had a calling that's different than ours, although similar in principle. In the New Testament era, in our day and age, we do not go in and conquer nations with the sword. We believe in spiritual warfare, where the sword is the sword of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that what Joshua did was wrong or bad. We may be uncomfortable with the idea of God sending Joshua in to destroy these people in the lands that were there. But we need to understand that this is part of the unfolding of biblical history, and that the gospel is in this very picture of what Joshua was doing. Before I make that connection, I want us to look at a passage in Leviticus chapter 18. This gives us a little bit of background about what the nations were like and what God was doing through Joshua to these nations. In Leviticus, it says this: do not make your, he's basically telling the Israelites, when you get to the land, don't live like the people that are there in the land now. And he describes how they live and what's going to happen. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Yes, Joshua had a unique task in that he was to militarily and also spiritually, because it was only by the power of God, conquer the people that were there. Whereas in the New Testament era, our battle is with spiritual battle through the word of the Spirit, the scriptures, evangelism, etc., which I'll get to in just a minute. But in Joshua's unique task, God promised to be with him in order to bring a unique biblical historical judgment on the people that were in this land. And what's interesting is that there is a connection between this picture that we see in what Joshua is doing and what Jesus does. And here's this connection. First of all, we see a connection between Joshua and Jesus in the very name that they have. The Old Testament name Joshua is Yeshua, and the New Testament name for Jesus is Jesus. And this name is connected linguistically. More than that, the Old Testament meaning of the name Joshua is to deliver, or God saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So everything that Joshua is doing is a small picture of the gospel and what Christ is doing in this way. Joshua is bringing both judgment and salvation at the same time. We saw this earlier in Israel's history when God led the Israelites through the Red Sea. There's both judgment and salvation, right? The Israelites are saved, the Egyptians are judged as the sea comes crashing down upon them. As Joshua goes into the promised land, there is judgment, and the land is vomiting out, as Leviticus says, the people that are there because their sin had reached a height where they were going to be exiled from this land. But there's also salvation there because Joshua is gaining this promised land to be a gift for his people. Now, how does all this point to Jesus? Jesus takes on the judgment of God on our behalf. When it comes to the cross, all of this same picture of judgment and mercy, justice and mercy, judgment and salvation is there in Christ. Christ, we know, is providing our salvation, and he's at the same time taking our judgment. And what kind of judgment is he taking? He's taking the exile. He's taking the removal of the promised land. He's taking God's abandonment so we can inherit the promised land itself. This is a small picture of the gospel itself. It's not anything we should shy away from. It's something we should look to as a picture of God's mercy and grace that will ultimately be fulfilled in the greater Joshua, which is Jesus himself. As we look at how this applies not just to Joshua, but to us as well, God is present with you as you seek to grow God's kingdom. I said that we don't grow God's kingdom the way that Joshua did in his unique calling by eradicating the nations in that land. But we expand the kingdom as God works in our lives in any number of ways related to the kingdom of God expanding. You could simply say in the Lord's Prayer, where God says that we should pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a small way, but a big symbolic way of how the kingdom grows. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, we know that God's active presence is in our lives, expanding his kingdom. Another way we can think about how God is present in our lives to grow his kingdom is that as more people come to love God, as more people come to know God, as more people love their neighbor, as more people grow through Christ, the kingdom is expanding. You can think of evangelism, or teaching children, or praying for each other, or seeking justice, or serving the needy, or healing the sick, or providing food. Anything that you're doing to comfort and love and show service to one another in the name of Christ is in some way expanding the kingdom of God. And the promise that he gave to Joshua is the promise that he gives to you, is that he's present with you as you are seeking to grow and expand the kingdom of God. So we've looked at how God, in what way God is omnipresent and how he's active or why is he omnipresent. Let's finally look at how God is present to you. In other words, what does God's presence mean to you and to me? When God asks you to do something hard for the kingdom of God, how is he present? And why does that matter? In other words, how is his presence actually impact the way we approach doing something hard for his kingdom? You know, we're all involved in planting a church. And in one sense, it looks sort of easy. Well, you just open the doors and 100 people show up. There you go. What else is there to do? But we all know better. We all know that when you're involved in advancing the kingdom of God, it's going to get messy. Yes, there may be a honeymoon period. Yes, we all may be sweet and nice to one another at this point. But it's going to rub off. It's going to end. And how do we know that? Well, our passage tells us that. Moses was disobedient. The people were rebellious. And they had a lot of mess on their hands as they were seeking to advance the kingdom of God. And the same is true for us. Eventually, we're going to lie to one another. We're going to gossip against each other. We're going to be impatient with one another. We're going to get critical and angry. We're going to be judgmental against each other. We're going to be rebellious against David and any other leaders in the church. You see, this is what happens, because when you bring a group of sinful people together, this is what happens. And just as God brought Moses and Israel together to do a hard task, and he gave them words of encouragement based on his omnipresence, so too, as we're gathered to do a hard task of expanding the kingdom through planting a church, and we know it's going to get messy, God gives us these words of encouragement. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." You see, we are just like the Israelites, and we too will doubt that God is present with us. When the going gets tough, when ministry is difficult, when people start really getting on our nerves, we're going to doubt that God is with us. And it's going to be a test of your faith. You're going to doubt that God is present with you. You're going to believe the lie that somehow God is distant from you. And when you go from doubting, then the next part of the cycle is that you'll become afraid. And as fear grows because you no longer believe that God is present with you, you'll start to say things like this: "How can I share my faith? I'm too afraid. How can I pray for someone I don't know? How can I teach children? I don't really know anything about teaching children. God is not with me after all. How can I greet a stranger? How can I lead a group?" And doubt and fear then leads to discouragement. "I give up. This is too hard. Has God really called me to this? You know, that's not really my gift. I think that may be somebody else's gift. Just let someone else do it." We doubt, we become afraid, and then we just get discouraged. And in another place in the Psalms, David tells us this in Psalm 139, as we think about how God's omnipresence speaks to us and encourages us in those moments. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." As we close, the key here is faith. Your faith will be tested, and you need to respond in faith. When you doubt that God is near, that is just the time when you need to call out to God and ask Him to give you faith to believe that He is near, not to doubt His nearness. When you're tempted by the myth that your sin has somehow driven God away from you, it's right at that moment when you need to trust that God is indeed near. When you don't feel He is near, it's at that moment. At that moment when you don't feel like He is near, it's right then when you need to reach out and grab a hold of His ever-present presence. knowing that God is there with your whole being and finding the encouragement that he gives. When God asks you to do a hard thing for the kingdom of God, he encourages you with the truth that he is present there with you and he'll never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, you are good to us. And one of the ways that you are good to us is that you continue to remind us of things we often forget. It's so easy for us to be tempted to think that we have to be in two places at the same time in order for our lives to work out. That the chaos that's all around us can only be taken care of if somehow, some way, we can be two places at the same time. We know we can't, but we often feel like we need to be. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that we can rest in you and your presence. Amen.